Matthew chapter 24. I wanted to share something tonight that I find very extremely interesting. I'm one of those crazy people who believe that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Very imminently. I think that there's nothing holding the Lord up except His grace, and He wants a few more people saved. And that's where we're supposed to be as witnesses, so get out there. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus went out and He departed from the temple, and His disciples came unto Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, Do you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now Jesus is here going to describe end time prophecy. They're going to say, what's the sign of your coming? And what I want to point out is the Bible is very explicit as to what is going to happen in the last days and the things that are going to happen. There were 300 and some prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, and there are three times as many concerning His second coming. All of them were fulfilled in His first coming. The Lord makes no mistakes. And I just want to point this out real quick, that this little prophecy here where Jesus said not one stone will be left upon another, but it'll be thrown down, was a prophecy that after He left in 70 AD, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem with the Roman armies, Titus himself said, do not destroy the temple at all. Leave it. Leave all the treasures in the temple. Well, there was a drunken soldier who rode by on his horse and threw a torch in the temple. It lit the veil and lit some of the things on fire. It created such a heat in the temple that the gold around the top of the temple melted in through the cracks of all the stone. And the soldiers, to get all the gold out, took every stone upon another and took them off to get the gold out. And this prophecy was literally fulfilled. And so, it says in verse 3, And He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am the Messiah, or the Christ, and shall deceive many. And then He says, You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and so forth. And Jesus says in verse 8, All of these are the beginning of sorrows. The word literal Greek is the beginning of birth pains. As you know, if you've had a child, or you women all know that birth pains are not necessarily a sign that a child's coming. It's when those pains get more severe and more intense and at a less interval that you know, well, this is it. And it's when these signs become more repeated and in closer interval that the Lord's coming back. Now, notice in verse 5, Many shall come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And the Bible talks about false messiahs, and it also talks about an antichrist, or the son of perdition, the man of sin, the mouth that speaketh great things, the 11th horn, all sorts of 50 different titles. It's interesting, he's never called the antichrist, per se. It's something we've tagged on, but it talks of the spirit of antichrist. Anyway, this man in the end times would be revealed, and I want to share something with you that I found that Lenny got for me from the radio station. Listen to this. This will blow your mind. The world has had enough of hunger, injustice, and war. In answer to our call for help as world teacher for all humanity, the Christ is now here. So it says, it's funny, but listen to this. How will we recognize Him? Now, think of all the things that you've learned about the Antichrist in the end times. Think about this. How will you recognize Him? Look for a modern man concerned with modern problems, political, economic, and social. Since July of 1977, the Christ has been emerging as a spokesman for a group or community well-known in a well-known modern country. He's not a religious leader, but an educator in the broadest sense of the word, pointing the way to our present crisis. We will recognize Him by His extraordinary spiritual potency, the universality of His viewpoint, and His love for all humanity. He comes not to judge, but to aid and to inspire. Who is the Christ, it says? Throughout history, humanity's evolution has been guided by a group of enlightened men, the masters of wisdom. They have remained largely in the remote desert and mountain places of the earth, working mainly through their disciples who live openly in the world. The message of the Christ's reappearance has been given primarily by such a disciple trained for his task over 20 years. As the center of the, quote, spiritual hierarchy stands as a world teacher, Lord, whatever, known by the Christians as the Christ, and Christians await the second coming, so the Jews await the Messiah, the Buddhists, the fifth Buddha, the Muslims, the Imam Mahdi, and the Hindus, the Krishna. all our names for this one individual. His presence in the world guarantees that there will be no third world war. And then the next thing says, what is he saying? He's saying jive, but let me read it to you. It says, my task will be shown you how to live together peaceably as brothers and sisters. This is simpler than you imagine, my friends, for it requires only the acceptance of sharing together. How can you be content with the modes within which you live now, when millions starve and die in squalor, when the rich parade the wealth before the poor, when each man is his neighbor's enemy, when no man trusts his brother? Allow me to show you a way forward into a simpler life where no man lacks, where no 2 days are alike, and where the joy of brotherhood manifests itself through all men. Take your brother's need as the measure for your action and solve the problems of the world. Now, here it comes. When will we see him? Big letters. He has not yet declared his true status, and his location is known only to a very few disciples. One of these has announced that soon the Christ will acknowledge his identity and within the next 2 months will speak to humanity through worldwide television and radio broadcast. His message will be heard inwardly, telepathically, by all people in their own language. And from that time, with his help, he will build a new world. Without sharing, there can be no justice. Without justice, there can be no peace. Without peace, there can be no future. And it says right here, this statement is appearing simultaneously in the major cities of the world. And it's got the address for a center in New York, New York, in Hollywood, California, sounds like it, in London, England, and in Amsterdam, Holland. But these are going all over the world. I thought I'd blow your minds with that little bit of information. There's not a whole lot of time left, guys. And I'm excited. Praise the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I get excited when I read these things, because I know I'm not going to be here to see that turkey. Tonight we're going to try to cover chapter 16 and 17, or see how far we can get. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to share with us what He wants. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. What a precious possession, Lord, and spiritual commodity that we have. God, we pray that right now You'd open up every heart in this room, Lord. You'd open up our hearts to hear this voice of Your Holy Spirit speaking to us tonight. And Lord, that not one of us could get away, Father, without hearing what You want individually in our lives. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I like to pray a lot, as you can tell. Here we pray every 5 minutes. Read the first verse. Let's pray. Second verse, let's pray. It says in chapter 16, now, remember chapter 15 real quick. Paul and Barnabas, Paul didn't want to take Timothy. He says, get this guy away from me. He split on the last journey. Barnabas goes, no, I want to take him with me. And so they split and they go different ways. Now it says in verse 1, chapter 16, Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but her father was a Greek. And that's interesting. It says there was a Jewess who believed, because a lot of Jews don't believe that's possible today to be Jewish and to believe in Jesus Christ. They say, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't be Jewish. Well, the early church was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. They went to the synagogue. They went to the temple. But their leaders have told them for so long that if you're a Christian, you cannot be a Jew, which is untrue, because when a person accepts the Lord, he becomes what we call completed Jew. They've received the whole truth of the God. I call them homogenized Jews. They've become whole, complete, all that the Lord wanted to. They've received their Messiah that the scriptures talked about. And so she believed. In fact, I know a Jewish girl who she got saved and her parents had a funeral for her. They refused to talk to her the rest of her life. She's banned from their family and community because she accepted Jesus Christ. But she loves the Lord. And says, and so he came and he met Timothy. Now, this is probably the fruit of his labors. Remember the first missionary journey? He went to Lystra and Derbe and then Iconium and so forth. And probably during that time, he met his mother and grandmother, Lois and so forth, that he talks about in the epistle to 1 Timothy. And probably Timothy got saved there too. And so a few years pass and Paul goes back to visit these cities and he sees Timothy. Now, Timothy became a very valuable asset to Paul. Paul spoke about Timothy as his own son in the faith. And he could rely on Timothy for anything. In fact, he'd send him to Thessalonica and have him strengthen the brothers. He'd send him to Philippi and so forth. He's just sending him everywhere. And the Lord really blessed Timothy. In fact, Paul said in the second chapter of the Philippians that there is no man that I know or have in the ministry that is like-minded as me who would care for you as the flock of God. He says, for all other ministers seek their own, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the people that Paul was around ministering the gospel, he only had one man that he knew that he really had confidence in and who really were after feeding the sheep. He said all the others are seeking after their own good. And that's sort of strange that of all the people Paul knew, there was only one man he could trust, and that man was Timothy. So he became a very valuable person to Paul because he really loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord, and not for anything else but just to serve the Lord. And so he says, which was well reported of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and him would Paul have to go forth with, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew all that his father was a Greek. Now a lot of people look at this and go, wow, Paul compromised. He had Timothy circumcised, and here the last couple chapters, they just came from Jerusalem and says, and remember the Judaizers said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul said, that's baloney. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? Find the answer. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's always an answer in the Bible. The best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. 18 of chapter 9. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power on the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, and that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, not being, you know, in other words, to the Gentiles, not being under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without. To the weak I become as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. So he became all things to all men. And Paul had a tremendous background. He was Jewish, so he could share with the Jews. He was a rabbi, he could share with the rabbis. He was in the Sanhedrin. Yet he was raised up in a Greek city, so he could share with the Gentiles, with the Greeks. He knew all the Greek culture and all the Greek customs. And so he'd become all things to all men. He wouldn't go up to the Greeks and goes, I'm a Jew. He would go up to the Greeks and say, I was born in a Greek city, just like you. And he would share those things. Now, people sometimes take this way too far. And, you know, I've heard of people going out and getting drunk. Well, you know, becoming all things to all men, I got to share with the drunk, so I'll become a drunk. I'm serious. I've heard people do that. You become all things to all men without compromising the true spiritual values. Now, I think that you can compromise as long as you don't compromise spiritual values. I think that we can be flexible, and Paul here certainly showed his flexibility. Paul said, live peaceably with all men as much as possible that lies in you. Live peaceably with all men. If, you know, if something's going to bug somebody, don't do it just to bug them. Oh, I'm free in Christ, I can do it. Let them just, you know, be cool to them. Let them have their way. As long as you don't compromise true spiritual values. Now, I was in a church about a month ago and I was asked to speak, and this guy came up to me and he was in a suit and he said, now I want you to come up with me and we're going to go up to the altar and we're going to kneel down, we're going to stand up and we're going to turn around and you're going to sing and just sit down and then kneel again. And I can't remember all that. So I just said, I'll just follow you. Now, I went along with it. I didn't say, hey man, I'm not into ritualism. I won't do that. I did what he did. It's no big deal. If I can share the word, and if you want me to kneel or you want me to jump, I'll do whatever. Just let me speak a little bit. And so Paul was becoming all things. He was becoming a Jew to the Jews. He didn't want to give the Jews an occasion to say, wait a minute, this guy isn't circumcised. He said, I'll just circumcise him. I don't care. Then we'll have an in to go in and just preach the gospel to the Jews. And so he was becoming all things to all men. And then verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Remember in Jerusalem, they got the decrees from James and the rest of the gang. So he gave them the letters that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The Lord is just doing a neat work. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, notice this, to preach the word of God in Asia. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't let them go there. And verse 7, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or they attempted to go to Bithynia, which is up north, but the Spirit did not allow him. Now, first Paul tried to go south. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So he goes, well, I'll go north. And I'll go up to the Aegean Sea, which is modern-day Turkey. So he starts going up to Turkey, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So he was coming from the east, and he couldn't go south, and he couldn't go north, so there's only one way he could go, and that was to the west. Which is real interesting. I call this the Red Sea effect. And a lot of times God will put us in a position where we're in a Red Sea effect. Remember Moses went up to the Red Sea? There were mountains on both sides, there was a sea in the middle, and the Egyptians were coming. He had only one way to look, and that was up. He goes, Lord. He started praying and waiting on the Lord. And God says, what are you praying to me for? It's time for you to start moving. It's not time for you to be sitting having a prayer meeting. He says, stick your hand over the sea. And the sea opened up, and Moses went through with the children of Israel. And so a lot of times God will put us in a corner where we only have one direction to go. And that's the direction. The Lord will close all the doors sometimes and just leave only one door open. So that's what he did to Paul. But you know what's interesting about Paul is that Paul stepped out. He was moving until the Lord said no. Now I know a lot of people who sit, and rather than stepping out and trying to do the Lord's will, they'll sit for years worrying if they're in God's will or not. Well, I don't know if I should do it. I might not be in God's will. And they're just freaking out that they might not be in God's will. And instead of stepping out and see if the Lord will open doors or live by faith, they'll sit there and just worry about being in God's will. I look at it this way. If you feel that the Lord's leading you into something and you pray about it, step out. The worst that can happen is you'll get your head chopped off or something. And so what? You know, God will put you back up again and lead you. You know, we're so worried that we might fall, but go ahead and step. As we move, the Lord will lead us so many times. Now, I don't want to minimize waiting on the Lord. If the God is telling you to step, wait upon the Lord. But there are some Christians who will always move and never wait, and there's Christians who will always wait and never move. First, they waited on the Lord, and God said, I want to get these guys, and I want to send them. So they went on their journey. Paul felt like the Lord was calling him again, so he went again. And the Lord moved him as he went. And I think that's just really neat, as he was just doing it. You know, the thing about Paul is Paul had a very strong will. There's nothing that slowed him down. He didn't get bummed out and go, well, this might not be God's will. He just said, I'm going to go for it. I don't care what happens. He was a strong-willed man. And sometimes those kind of people, the Lord has to use more drastic measures to lead. And so he did with Paul. Now, he says that the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them to go. Now, how did the Holy Spirit forbid him to go? And that's real interesting, because he writes to the Galatians and he tells them, Paul got sick. He was laid on his back. The Lord just made him kind of do nothing, and he had only one way to look, and that was up to the Lord. I don't agree with the thing that God will never use or allow sickness to show you his will. Baloney. Because I've seen him do it. And he did it to Paul. So he said he wouldn't let Paul go there, and he wouldn't let Paul go up. Paul had only one way to go, and he started moving. In verse 8 he said, and passing through Mysia, he came down to Troas. So that was his only road, that was his only way. Now I think if you would have asked Paul at that point, Paul, what is God's will for your life? I bet he would have said, man, I have no idea. I tried to go there, I couldn't go. I tried to go down, I couldn't go. So I'm here, I guess I'll go this way. And his knowledge of God's will was one day at a time. God wanted him to go to Europe, but Paul didn't know if that's where the Lord wanted. And I bet if we would have asked him, he would have said, I don't know what God's will for my life is, but I'll find out as I step. And we would have probably sat Paul down and given him a long Bible study on how to discern God's will, or given him one of the thousands of books on how to, you know, there's books everywhere, how to know God's will. Some of them are good. Some of them are weird. But if you want to know the Lord's will, all you have to do is ask the Lord, wait on the Lord, and then move out in the Lord. And God will guide you. I wouldn't worry too much about, you know, in fact, the Bible says that they that seek the Lord with all their heart do no evil. Now, it doesn't mean it's sin, but they don't err from the path when God's leading them. If you're truly seeking God with all your heart for Him to lead you and guide you in ministry or in any position, with all your heart, I think it's almost impossible for you not to find the Lord's will. If you're really seeking the Lord with all your heart, and you're putting your motives and your desires to the side and just wanting to serve the Lord's will, I don't think God is very vague about it. I think God will lead you. He won't give you a vision necessarily, or make it black and white, but the Lord will lead you very naturally, supernaturally. You know, more than not, I look back in my life and go, wow, God's hand has been on there. Now, I don't necessarily see it while I'm going through there all the time, you know, because that's how I live by faith. We just have to trust the Lord that we're doing. But we look back and go, wow, how the Lord has brought us here. I look back today and go, man, here I am in New Mexico. I think it's neat the way the Lord did it. But it's just neat to look back and see when you're going through it, you go, man, what's going on? What'd you call me here for? But when you're there, it's really neat to see the Lord's hand. So Paul would just, you know, as he was going along, he was cruising. And in verse 9 it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now he got a vision. Now he got something clear. There stood a man, but he was moving while he got the vision. He just didn't stay. He went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul that night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and he prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. And from there we went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days. Now, this is the most important part in church history, which we just read. The gospel going into Europe is the most important part of church history, in all of church history. Because the Lord wanted to get the gospel eventually to Rome. The gospel could get to Rome, which is the center of the empire. It could then disseminate to all parts of the earth. And I thank the Lord that Paul went to Europe, because my ancestors were hanging out there at that time. And the Lord was able to get the gospel into Europe. Most of your ancestors too, a lot of them. And so Paul went to Europe, preaching the gospel, and he went into Philippi now. Notice in verse 12 and 13, all of a sudden there's we. Instead of talking about he, it's we. Which indicates that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is now joining their company. Now, it's very possible that Luke, who was a doctor, he was a physician, Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, remember, which is probably his eye infirmity. It was probably necessary that he had to have a doctor travel along with him. Boy, that smells good. Smell that meat cooking. Nothing gets me distracted more than barbecued food.
He's strong.
Yeah, really. So anyway, Luke was traveling with Paul, and it's kind of a neat thing to have your own family doctor travel with you. I was reading this week and I was thinking about a year and a half ago, I went to Israel and to Europe. I spent about 6 weeks in Israel and about 2 or 3 weeks in Europe. And the guy that I went with was a doctor. He was my old roommate. He was an MD. And I felt so secure there. You know, any cut or anything, he had his little bag and he could sew things up and do everything. And it was really neat because it was almost like a missionary journey. Everywhere we went, the Lord opened doors to preach the gospel and see people saved. You know, out on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, we got to share the gospel in Europe, in England, everywhere. And it was just really exciting. The Lord would lead us to the neatest or the strangest kind of people, and we get to preach the gospel. I felt like, well, he was my Luke along with me, Dr. Luke. So Luke's traveling with them. And then it says in verse 13, they're in Philippi now. Philippi is a major Roman city in the area of Macedonia. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to being made. And we sat down and spoke unto the woman that resorted. Imagine that, having church outside by a river. I think that's neat. You know, if I had my druthers, I'd be out in a park every Sunday instead of in a theater, but praise the Lord. Anyway, they come by a riverside. Now, in a city that had less than 10 Jewish males, they couldn't have a synagogue. If there was 10 Jewish males in a city, they'd have a synagogue. That was the custom. That was the Jewish custom, the Hebrew custom. So if they had less than 10 Jewish males, they didn't have a synagogue, but they met out in the country and sometimes by a riverside. So it indicates that there wasn't a big Jewish community there. But Paul always found out where the Jews were meeting because he was Jewish, and he always either synagogue or by a river, he got around them. And then it says in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. You can never open a person's heart. You might witness to him and struggle and strive and say, I want to open your heart. You'll never do it. Unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens that person's heart and the Lord draws them, it'll never work. It's not us to do it. We sow the seed, but the Lord is the guy that gives the increase. He's the one that gives it. We just sow or water. And so the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Now Lydia was probably in the upper class because she was a seller of purple. Purple dyes were very expensive, hard to come by. They had to extract them drop by drop out of sea urchins, the little purple and blue sea urchins that are put out to dye in the ocean. And just a pound of wool dyed in purple cost at least $80 to $85. So, you know, if she was a seller of purple, she had bucks. And it says in verse 15, and when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You can't, you know, when somebody says, hey, if you've judged me faithful, come in. You know, see, if you don't take an offer like that, you're saying, well, I don't judge you faithful. And it says that she constrained us to come in. You know, I just think that the Lord opened up her heart and she was very giving. And the Lord was in evidence that the Lord changed her. And I believe that this is a good example of the gift of hospitality. The Bible talks about gifts of the Spirit. And one of the gifts the Scripture definitely talks about is the gift of hospitality. A lot of times we put emphasis on certain gifts, which are good and all important in the body of Christ. But we neglect some things like the gift of hospitality, the gift of governments, and some of the gifts that, well, they're there, but they're not important. They are important. She constrained, I've got to give. I've got to have you guys come in. And so in verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She was like a clairvoyant. The same followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't that amazing? She's demon-possessed, and she's saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. Remember when the demon-possessed man was around Jesus Christ? And said, I knew who you are, Jesus. You're the Son of God, the Most High, and so forth. But notice what it says. And this she did many days. You know, they could put up with it for a while. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out in the same hour. So they had an exorcist. They exorcised the demon. They made him do push-ups. No. I had to throw that in somewhere. You get an exercise? Okay. Laughter is the spice of life. She had a spirit of divination. Now, we look at these kind of scriptures and we go, well, that was way back then. You know, we don't see people that are demon possessed today. I think we do. I don't think we see them in America as much. But if you've ever known any missionaries, and they've ever talked to you about going into foreign countries, they've described things that I've heard. They've told me things that are just like the things you read in the Bible. Like a person who's been put in chains and stocks around their neck, and they've been put in a cage where nobody can get to them, and they found bite marks the next morning all over her body where she couldn't even get to or nobody could get to her. Demon possession is a real thing. But if you're a Christian, I want to bring this out, because a lot of people go overboard on this thing of demon possession. And there are Christian ministries, I call them demon hunters. Demon, who has a demon? And they're looking around the country to cast out demons. And that's not a ministry I'd ever want. I never want to go looking around for them guys. I want to get far away from them, unless the Lord puts it right in my path, and then I'll deal with it. But I'm in no hurry to see these demons. And if you've ever met anybody demon-possessed, you know what I mean. It's no fun. And there's this thing going around that a Christian can be demon-possessed, which is blasphemy. If God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside you and bought you with the price, is He going to share your house? Is He going to share that apartment with the demon? No way. A Christian can never, ever, ever have a demon. And he can be, you can be oppressed and you can be tempted and all that stuff, but you can't be possessed. Thought I'd throw that in. And so, and I'm grateful for that. I'd rather think of Jesus Christ than anything else. And so in verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them in the marketplace. In other words, they were getting a lot of money from this girl. And now that the demons got out of her, there's no more. Whenever you touch a man's pocketbook, you'll watch him move. It's always true. You can do anything, but you start talking about money, and people get all uptight. Oh, I don't like that. You know? You touch a person's pocketbook, that's the closest thing to their heart a lot of times, and boy, they got upset. And so it says they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, and they brought, verse 20, them unto the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them and the magistrates, and they tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes, or they beat them on the back, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Wow. We complain when our soup's cold. Honey, what is this stuff? You know?
We complain at the stupidest things. We go, my Lord came through a trial. It was so hard today, and serving the Lord is such a bummer. Being a Christian is so hard. I never knew it would be like this.
We got it so easy. And they were in prison. Beat. Rats crawling all around. Those dungeons, I mean, they weren't even youth hostels, man. They weren't even like, you know, whatever those motels are. Anyway, they had rats crawling in them. Disease. A lot of times it was moist and wet, and they never cleaned out those dungeons. And here they're in stocks, and they're praising the Lord. Praying and worshiping the Lord, having their own little concert. Singing praises unto the Lord. Now notice what it says. And the prisoners heard them, or literally, they listened steadfastly. I'm sure they were blown. All the prisoners are going, wow, these guys are nuts. They're singing, they're joyful, they're happy. What do they got to be happy about? And so they were worshiping the Lord and singing, and the prisoners were listening to him steadfastly. It's amazing how little it takes to have our joy robbed from us. Isn't that amazing? I think we can all relate. I've been so happy in the Lord sometime, and I'll go out of my car and I'll drive, and some guy will pull out in front of you or something, or cut you off, or you just go, oh, and you get inside, you just want to grab the guy or something, yank him out of his car. And it's amazing what little it takes to rob our joy from us. Oh, we're so high in the Lord. All of a sudden, oh, that guy, I want to get him. Doing so good. Takes so little to just rip it off from us. And that's why, you guys, guard the joy that, when you have a joy, guard it with all your heart. The joy that the Lord has given you. Beware of the little foxes that come in and spoil the grapes, the scripture says. Man, those things will come in, and every time that you're joyful or you have a high in the Lord, watch the enemy try to rip it off from you. They'll try to send something to get your goat and get you all excited and angry at somebody. Guard your joy. Don't let that rip off the victory that you have in the Lord. And here's these guys in prison. It's amazing how the Lord can lift us up out of circumstances and give us joy. Now, what was their joy? You know? Were they watching television or something and getting excited? No. They had nothing around them to give them joy. Their joy was in fellowship with the Lord because they knew the Lord. It's very obvious that the Lord was their all, their source of joy. Remember what Paul says? I have learned that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. If I abound or if I have nothing, I'm content. The scripture in Timothy talks about false teachers, heretics, who would teach that gain, worldly gain, is godliness. Then Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just be content with what you have. Paul said, with food and clothes, be content. Don't always be, I need more, I need more. Well, I got this house, I want a bigger house. Well, I got this house, I want a bigger boat, a bigger car, a new one. Just be content with food and clothes, and you'll be okay. Godliness with contentment is great. These guys were excited. And look what their reward was for serving the Lord. Now, I think at this point, most of us would have put in our resignation. We said, Lord, contract's over, I'm done, I quit. If serving you is going to, I thought serving you, Lord, is going to mean, you know, blessings and glorious. But do you think that they could have, if they would have changed position, they would have at that point? No. They were happy. They were excited. They were singing praises unto the Lord. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. No wonder. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. In verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. You know, if they left, then it's his neck. So he says, I'm going to get it over with. They're safe. I'm going to kill me. And so he's going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners have fled. And then notice what Paul does. Now, if somebody would have beaten you and put you in a prison, and you're going to see him about to kill themselves, you'd probably have just not said a thing. That's what they get. Paul says, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Don't do anything. We're still here. And then he called for a light, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What an open door of witnessing. I mean, how many people do you come and say, excuse me, what do I have to do to be a Christian? You know, wow, that's a great opportunity. But notice how powerful their witness was, and they didn't say a word. Their lives were such a powerful witness. They didn't have to, now, I'm not saying don't say a word. A lot of Christians say, well, my life's a witness for the Lord. I never have to share a word. Sure you do. But share the word, then live as if your life is consistent with that word. And let people see it in your life. What a powerful witness they had. You know what I hear most of the time, more complaints is, well, that guy, they say they're a Christian. But man, that guy ripped me off. I'm never going to trust a Christian again. I've had more Christian employers, I've heard them before say, I'm never going to hire a Christian again. They're lazy. They should be working, and they never. I've heard that a lot. But here these guys are just a witness through their life, worshiping the Lord and true to everything that they said. What must I do to be saved? And verse 31, he said it to them, go to church every Sunday and give tithes to the poor. Nope. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And he spoke unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. Whenever you add anything unto believe in Jesus Christ, you've then created a religion. If you say believe in Jesus and... it's believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith. And you will be saved. And anytime you add anything to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. Because the gospel means good news. It's no longer good news. Well, you can believe, but then you gotta do this and this and this. Well, that's not good news. That's a bummer. Just believe and you'll be saved. And people say, yeah, but what about works? Faith without works is dead. Well, if you really believe, and it's a true faith, a saving faith, faith works. And your faith will prompt you to do good works. It'll be the inevitable consequence of a right life and a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Those works will follow. But you can never put a cart before the horse. You can't say, do works and then you're saved. No, first you're saved and then you want to do good works. That's the way that's the method of the Lord. Believe and you'll be saved. I never did good works before I was saved. I tried, but it just didn't work. Finally gave up. But when I finally got saved, man, I had a love in my heart, and you know how it is. The Lord changes you, and you want to serve the Lord, and you want to do those kind of things. To just believe and be saved. Now, there is a difference between faith and saving faith. A lot of people say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you've heard them too, and they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're no more saved than a barbed wire fence. Because if you're truly saved, and you really believe in your heart, you'll do something, and you'll repent of your sins, and you'll come to Jesus Christ, and you won't live in sin any longer. And you'll follow and pursue after the Lord. That's saving faith. That's real faith. You can be in the desert and look at a pool of water and go, oh, it's water and I've been out here for 3 days and if I drink, I'm going to die of thirst. I need it very badly. Just sit there. Unless you drink it, you're going to die. You can believe all the right things unless you act upon what you believe. And if it's true faith and you really believe, you'll do something. An example. I say, in 10 minutes, this room is going to be blown to smithereens. There's a bomb in the closet, a very powerful bomb, and we'll all be dead. And I go on talking. Now, you'll say, that guy didn't believe a thing he's saying. If he really believed, he'd say, psh, time to go. And I'd be out the door. There's a difference between just believing and saving faith. Saving faith is when you believe from your heart and you act upon what you believe. So just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, I don't want to minimize works. We talk about faith and works all the time. Works are good. Works, you're not saved by them, but they do have to do with your position in the kingdom of God. The Bible talks about the bema seat of Christ and receiving rewards for the works of the things done in your body. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, things like that. But you're not saved by them. That's just the reward. That's just the bema position. Now, I want to point something out to you. And it says that, verse 33, it says, he took them the same hour of night, and he washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his, or he, his whole household was baptized. The people who believe in infant baptism, the only scripture in the whole Bible they can point to is this scripture. And we can see what a powerful proof it is that you should have infant baptism. It's because he and his whole house was baptized, they figure, well, he must have had babies in his household. And so because he probably had babies, the whole house is baptized, thus infant baptism. But you're basing doctrine on just an assumption, not upon anything the scripture says. And you can never base doctrine or what you believe just on an assumption. You can't ever assume that. The scripture never teaches that anyway. Now, it says in verse 34, and when he had brought them into the house, and he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, does this mean, is this a universal promise that says, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everybody in my family will be a Christian? Will be saved? No. It does not mean that. And a lot of people think that I'm a Christian and I know that the Bible says that if I'm a Christian, my whole family will get saved. I know that one from experience because I had a brother pass away who wasn't a Christian. One. Two, you are accountable for your own life and every person is accountable and answerable to their own life before the Lord on an individual basis. God has children. He has no grandchildren. You can't get to heaven by saying, my father is a Christian, my mother is a Christian, so since I'm, you know, I'm okay. No way. With one exception, and that is if you're a born-again believer, according to 1 Corinthians 7, and you have a child under the age of accountability, that child is, so to say, more or less covered or saved by your believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, because you believe, they're saved, else would your children be defiled. And that's the only exception. Now, I do believe that if your whole family believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets baptized, and that's a different story. And that's exactly what happened. It says in verse 34, they all believed in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates and sent the sergeant, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told these things to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Now, here's Paul. Can't figure him out. But Paul said unto them, you have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman city. When you're born in a colony of Rome like that, you're considered a Roman citizen. Paul was considered a Roman citizen. It's unlawful to beat a Roman citizen, one. It's unlawful to put a Roman citizen in prison before having a trial. They get violated on two accounts. So Paul goes, wait a minute. You beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. You cast us into prison, and now they do thrust us out privately? No way. You let them come down themselves and fetch us out. Come on, Paul. You know, Paul made a big issue out of it. He could have just turned the other cheek and said, okay, forget it. You know, worshiping the Lord. But Paul made a big deal, made an issue out of it. No, wait a minute. I've got my rights as Roman. You tell those guys, they want us out, they want to come down. I'm a Roman citizen. He just full on got real heavy. And so he says, come down themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans, because it's a big fine to pay if you beat a Roman against the law like that, or put him into prison. So the guy was all scared. I'm sure Paul, when he knew he was scared, he had a big smile on his face. No, I really think the reason Paul did this is because he was in a city, he led people to the Lord, and he wanted, in a sense, he had an edge in against the government, and he wanted to protect the rest of the people that he was leaving that got saved. And he probably did this as a precaution for their sake, for the sake of the sheep, because he knew he had to leave, and he was just a little protective measure for the government to just sort of lay off them. And so they were fearing. They said, please leave, because they're Romans. And notice it says, verse 39, and they came and besought them, literally begged them, and brought them out, and desired for them to depart out of the city. Quick, get out of here before they find out. And when they went out of prison, they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And we're not going to have time tonight to go through chapter 17. I don't want to go through any of it tonight. But obviously, traveling with Paul was not the safest experience. But it probably was exciting. It's exciting to follow Paul's missionary journey. He was a man that you could never slow down. He never was really discouraged. Well, he talked about being discouraged, but he always knew that God called him to preach the gospel, and he went in anyway and did it. He was beaten in cities. He was rejected. He was hissed at. He's going to go to Athens when we get into it in the next chapter. And they all booed him, but do you think that dampened his enthusiasm? No, he went on and he just kept doing it. Because he was, why? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. As we all know from first chapter of Acts, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. Dunamis, dynamic, the word is. And you shall be a witness unto me. And Paul had the dunamis, or the dynamic, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, the promise of God, the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. I don't think you could have been around Paul's ministry and heard him speak without being touched or affected, because he spoke in power. And it's really interesting, the kind of man Paul was, short little guy, kind of weird looking nose, runny eyes. In fact, Paul talks about other people who were ministers and talked about Paul being strong in speech, but very weak in appearance. He was kind of an ugly guy. But Paul said that your faith be not in words, but in demonstration of the power and of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians and Romans. And he was a powerful man. He didn't care what he looked like, you know. A lot of people say, well, God, I'm not the right person for you to send. I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm too this. No. Jeremiah was too young. He says, God, I'm too young. God says, Jeremiah, I'll put my words in your mouth, and I'll put my Holy Spirit upon you. Moses said, God, I can't speak. Man, I've never had speech class before. I stutter all the time. He said, Moses, don't worry about it. I'll do it. To Timothy, Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. I've had people come and say, man, you're kind of young, aren't you, to be a pastor? I go, so what? I've heard that for 8 years when I was real young. God is no respecter of age or of persons or of background or anything. If you want to be used of the Lord, God will use you. All you have to do is be filled with His Holy Spirit and ask God to show you where He wants you and what He wants you to do. I believe that every day when you're in school or at work, that you can be used of the Lord. That doesn't mean that God's going to give you an audience of throngs of crowds and hear you preach and millions are going to get saved. But you can be a witness in the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to the people that you put in contact with. And I believe as a Christian, in your job or wherever you are, God has allowed you and put you there for a purpose, that you would be a light. When God's through with you, He'll take you away. But wherever God has put you, let your light shine. Be a city set on a hill. If people don't see the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, they ain't never going to see it. Because we're the only people on the face of the earth that have hope for mankind. You ever think about that before? We're the only people in the whole world that ever have hope for people. Only Christians have the answer to eternal life, and so we need to share it. And we can be used. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that Paul, like he said, was a man of like passions like we are. And Lord, we don't worship Paul or we worship You. We thank You, Lord, that this is an example of a man who is sold out to You completely, a man who could not slow down, and a man that You used mightily. Lord, we pray that You'd use us and that You'd open up our hearts. Lord, that we could rid our lives, Lord, of unnecessary things, things that would encumber us, Lord. And Lord, we'd be sold out for You, God, and we desire to be used. Lord, that we just wouldn't get all comfortable and content in this passing world, but that we would be pilgrims, strangers, sojourners in a strange land, looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. A city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord, that You're coming so soon. Father, to turn on the television is exciting. We thank You, Lord, that You're coming as soon. And we just pray that we would be prepared, Lord, seeking You, and that we would prepare others, Lord. Make us the salt of the earth and Your light in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.